Romans chapter 2. We saw last time together two paths. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Musing on that this week. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And indeed it is a revelation, because for now his full unmitigated wrath is not displayed in the world. The common grace of God brings good upon the evil and the just. So for now, we may see bits and pieces of the wrath of God in certain circumstances, but we have not seen the wrath of God poured out. And that's why it is here described as a revelation, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. That's one of the paths. And we talked about that last week. When you are regenerated by God, the path you take, this is the path you take. You will take a path in which you will be seeking glory, the glory of God, the honor of God, immortality, and eternal life. But then the other path in verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. And I think it's significant that we think about that, and we will, that it is upon the soul of man. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, peace to every man that worketh good, the Jew first and also the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the revelation of your word, and that you have preserved your word to us, for us, for your people, that we might know you, the one true and living God, and know thy will. And we ask that you would instruct us and teach us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who indwells his people, the author of Scripture, and that you would give us understanding in it. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of being able to come and to gather and to consider what you have said. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Matthew Henry, thinking about this passage, said, contentious against God, every willful sin is a quarrel with God. It's a quarrel with God. There are two paths. There is the path of those who have been regenerated, and now they seek the glory of God, the honor of God. They seek to know and want to experience the glory of God in eternity as well. But then there is another path, and there are multitudes that take it. Christ said it is a broad way, and many take that way, and it is contention against God. Henry says, a striving with our Maker, the most desperate contention. The Spirit of God strives with sinners, and impenitent sinners strive against the Spirit. Truths of religion are not just to be known, they are to be obeyed. We strive to train out of our children a contentious spirit. They are born with a contentious spirit. They are born with a depravity, which will show itself, and which will show itself mightily if we don't work hard, pray that God would give them grace, and try to train it out of them. A disobedient, rebellious spirit, which demands that they have all the attention, which demands that they be served, because we are not born servants, we are born little tyrants. A choosing of the unrighteousness, a choosing of wrong rather than right. Little oppressors turn into big oppressors if it is not trained out of them. We read in chapter 2 and verse 8, but unto them that are contentious, in the New King James it is those that are self-seeking. In the American Standard, it is those who are factious. All good translations. Pulpit commentary, the idea seeming to be the person spoken of factiously renounce their allegiance to the truth. They renounce an allegiance to the truth. And we are already taught in Romans chapter 1 that they do have some truth that they know, that they know there is a God. Every man on earth knows there is a God. And knowing there is a God, they willfully work against him. Here, it speaks of they are those who do not obey the truth. They do not obey the truth. They renounce their allegiance to the word of God. And they may renounce it in lots of different ways. Some of them do it openly and defiantly, and they mock the word of God, and they try to tell us that it is just the word of men. But others will show some sort of appreciation for the word of God, but they still will not be aligned with it as the word of God. They are deceived, not obeying the truth which has been evidently set forth before them. So that when we looked at chapter 1, in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. So they know there's a God. Verse 21, because when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. So they exchanged the golden God, the God who is incorruptible and perfect, for maggots. For nothing. And then we saw in verse 32 of chapter 1, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same, but they take pleasure in those that do it as well. So they know a lot. And here in our text, Paul is explaining to both Jew and Gentile that if you take this other path, this path of contention, and either one of those can take that path. The Jews could take that path too, even having the oracles of God, even having grown up around the Bible, around the scriptures. They could take that path too. And they would be even more accountable, as our text we read together in the New Testament talks about. They are deceived, and they are also morally bankrupt to chase after corruption in the face of an all-seeing righteous God. They refuse to see that the only way the world can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. And so they blunder forward with their thoughts of self-atonement. In the expositor's New Testament, the apostle probably means men of a self-willed temper, using all arts to assert themselves against God. The result of this temper, the temper of the party man carried into the spiritual world, is seen in disobedience to the truth and obedience to unrighteousness. But unto them that are contentious, what will happen to them? In chapter 2 and verse 8, but to them that are contentious, that do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there's going to be indignation and wrath, thumos, the word for a passion, breathing hard, fierceness, indignation. So you have two words here used to speak of the judgment of God. You have orge as well as thumos. Sometimes they're put together to talk about great wrath, or a fierce vengeance. A fierce vengeance. We have seen that in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's talked about a lot in the book of Revelation that we've been working in the Sunday school hour. Revelation 12:12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. The devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. The unbeliever not only has to deal with the God who is and will deal with the God who is at the end of time, but he has to deal with his master, Satan, who also has great wrath, who does not love his constituents, who hates them and is malicious toward them and is willing to drive them on to destruction, more than happy to do that. But this same God is spoken of also when he speaks of those that take this path, a path of contention, knowing there's a God, they've decided to hold it down in unrighteousness and take this path. They're not going to obey the truth. They're not going to follow after righteousness. They're going to follow unrighteousness. So that John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "Generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Fleeing means you're in a desperate situation. If you're fleeing, it means you're in trouble. Unless you're running track or something. But if you're fleeing, it's a problem. And that's what John is saying to these, tongue-in-cheek to some degree. Have you really come to hear the preaching of the Word of God? Because if you've come to hear the preaching of the Word of God, you're going to need to flee from the wrath to come. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. The vengeance of God remains over his head at all times. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, was that sense, that idea, that principle. The principle is, for those who have rejected God and are holding down the truth in unrighteousness, the wrath of God, or the vengeance of God, is always remaining there. It's always abiding. And in our short life, which is but a breath, at any moment, we could leave this world and have to face that wrath, have to dwell with that wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. God's violent vengeance is all the worse for fair warnings given. But after thy hardness, in chapter 2, verse 5 of Romans, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up thesaurus. You have a treasure. What is the treasure? You treasure up to yourself wrath. A treasure of wrath is awful as a treasure. If you're treasuring that up, if you are accumulating that, that's an awful thing to accumulate. Just like the treasuring up of God's blessing is a wonderful thing. Because the law worketh wrath, Paul says in Romans 4:15. Because the law worketh wrath, where no law is, there is no transgression. The law brings the fierce vengeance of God. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What are we saved from? Our sins, yes. And the wrath of God, the vengeance of God. So what we're saying to men when we preach the gospel and we preach the law first, you need to be saved. What do I need to be saved from? From God. You need to be saved from God, by God. Because God's wrath is there and it is certain and he must punish sin. Vessels of wrath, they're called in Romans chapter 9. What if God willing to show his wrath? What if he's willing to show his fierce vengeance? And he is willing to show it. And to make his power known, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. His fierce vengeance, vessels of that, in order to show his mercy upon his elect. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but give place to fierce vengeance. The fierce vengeance doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. He's the only one that can wield it right. He's the only one that can deal it out. Men think they can deal out justice. Only lawful institutions, government institutions, are given that authority. Men in their personal estate are not allowed to divvy out personal vengeance because they can't do it right. But God can. We are called by Paul in the Ephesians children of wrath, children of the fierce vengeance of God, because in our natural state, that is what is coming. Paul says to the Thessalonians, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So over and over again, the testimony of the scripture is, if we are saved, we are delivered from the wrath of God. That's what we're delivered from. Yes, the power of our sin as well. But we are delivered from God, by God, in Christ, because it was Christ on the cross who had the wrath of God on him. It was God on God, as it were, in order to release us. So, the way he describes it back in Romans chapter 2, we deserve this fierce vengeance of God. How is it brought to us? He says in chapter 2 and verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. The word for tribulation there is pressure. Most often used in the scriptures about the pressure actually that's given to the saints, that's brought to the saints by those that hate the saints. The saints in time come out of their pressure. They come out of the tribulation. They come out of their life upon the world, in the world. They come out of this world and into eternal glory. They come away from that pressure that others place upon them because they hate them. But the wicked who put the pressure on the saints and who escaped pressure because they were part of the world system and they weren't going to confess Christ, they were going to be contentious against the truth. They're not going to confess Christ because they don't want that pressure. They don't want to be called a Christian. They don't want to be known as a Christian because they know what that means in the world and they know how the world frowns upon that. So that the wicked who put pressure on the saints but escape pressure by conforming to the world will begin eternal pressure from God's wrath. That's what he's saying. God will bring upon them pressure. God will persecute them. It says in Matthew 13, 21 in the parable, yet he has no root in himself. He endures for a little while, but when tribulation, when pressure comes and persecution, because of the word of God, he's offended. And then he says, I'm not going to go that way with a Christian. I'm not going to be a Bible banger. I'm not going to be somebody who says the word of God is inerrant and inspired. I'm not going to say that I live my life by the word of God. That's a bit too much. That's a bit too religious for me. And Paul tells the saints that through much tribulation, they have to enter into the kingdom through much pressure, much pressure. So if you're expecting to become a Christian so that you can be happy and go to heaven and have blessings in eternity, but have no tribulation on account of it, and you're going to not be like these people that acknowledge the word of God, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven. Because Paul says to the saints, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall pressure, shall that separate us from Christ's love? And he's saying, oh no, no, it will not. God will preserve you through the pressure, through the confession, through the seeking for of glory and honor, the glory of God, the honor of God, and seeking and desiring eternal life. He will keep you through that, despite the fact that it will cause you pressure. And Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 says it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those who troubled you. It is righteous of God. It is right of God to persecute those who persecute the saints. God has that right. And at the end of time, that is what hell will be. It will be the pressure of God upon those who had pressured the saints, whom he loves. Tribulation, it says in chapter 2 and verse 9, Romans 2, 9, tribulation and anguish, the word for anguish there, distress. And it's tribulation and anguish or distress, it's pressure and it's distress upon every soul that does evil, upon every soul. This does not stop the saints from following the Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress. Those two words used again by Paul there. Shall the pressure and shall the distress of being a Christian keep them from the love of God? No, the love of God will be enforced toward them and preserve them and keep them even in the midst of such pressures. That brings much glory to God. The fact that the saints can confess Christ and they can pass through such distress. Again, it's most often used about the distress that the saints experience, but the saints come out of the distress. And the wicked who brought distress to the saints then are distressed by God. And that is hell. It says upon every soul. We often think of things only in the physical because we experience pain in the physical, but you experience pain in the mental as well, in the emotional. And oftentimes the mental and emotional pain is greater and more troubling than our physical pain. The troubling of a bad conscience. And that's what the Puritans used to describe as the worm that never dies in hell. It's a bad conscience, to live with a bad conscience for an eternity. And to have that pressure and to have the distress of God upon them that what they have done is an offense to God and an offense to his people he loved. So turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a very encouraging psalm which tells us not to fret and worry when the wicked seem to be prospering in this world. Because that's going to be the case at times, usually, because the world loves its own. Psalm 37 and verse 7 says, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, fret not yourself because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass, the man who lives in contention against God. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself in any wise to do evil to them. Don't do evil to the evildoers. You're not an evildoer. You don't take vengeance. That's not who you are. You are pursuing another path. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. In a little while the wicked shall not be. You will diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek will inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes upon him with his teeth, but the Lord will laugh at him. And in time they will be gnashing their teeth, but it won't be against the saints. It'll be in their own distress and their own anguish. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. It is a soulish distress, a soulish pressure, a soulish vengeance that God takes upon the wicked. God justly returns into their bosom what they did to others that doeth evil. Kakas, a typical word for evil, that do injury. We saw with the saints that they seek the glory of God, the honor of God. They seek immortality. They seek eternal life. They seek the good of others. They seek the good of others' welfare. Even the wicked, we seek their good. We share with them the gospel, and we turn the other cheek, and we are gracious to them under the worst kinds of circumstances. But these men, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, that do injury to others, Because that's what this path is. This is a path of injury, the contentious. When you contend against the word of God, you, by default, will be injuring both yourself and others as well. Some people injure themselves. Some people are the phenomena of cutters who cut themselves. It's a phenomena of those who don't have the peace and love and joy of God in their soul. They damage themselves. They'll injure themselves. But also men will injure other men by virtue of the fact that they are not walking in the path of God. That doeth evil to suffer injury. When Paul, you remember, he had the viper on him and he shook it off into the fire, and it says he felt no harm. That's our word. No injury. No injury. But these, upon every soul that doeth evil, that does injury, evil, injurious men show themselves. And they show themselves when the authorities are not around. They may play a good game when there's an authority around bringing some sort of pressure on them. But Christ says in Matthew 24, we read together, verse 48, but, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. He's not coming, so I'll go beat the manservants, the maidservants. It's that path. It's a path of evil. It's a path of injury. God doesn't see, or somebody doesn't see. It's taking vengeance. You can take it at work. We were discussing that this morning. I forgot what we were talking about exactly. But how you can take vengeance on people. You can do it in very slight ways at times. It's not, I don't mean kill them. I just mean make them hurt. We know how to make people hurt, don't we? As a Christian, we have to renounce it. As a Christian, we have to repent of it. As a Christian, we have to say, that's not the right way. We know all too well how to do it. But these men, of which Paul speaks of, this is their life. It's a life of injury. Christ did no evil. The governor said, why? What evil? Here's our word. What evil has he done? What injury did Christ do? He did no evil. He did no injury to anyone. Jesus answered, if I have spoken in an injurious way, bear witness of it. Nobody could. Nobody could. And the scriptures talk about evil, injurious thoughts. Evil thoughts, injurious thoughts. They invent injurious things. Humankind excel in torturing one another. They know how to do that. Why do they, you know, how many animals torture just for the sake of torture? It's not many. Maybe a cat I think about every now and then. But it's human beings that do that just for the sake of doing it. Saints do not desire to be injurious. That's not their path. Paul said in Romans 7, we're going to get there eventually, for the good that I would, I don't do, but the evil which I would not, that I do. At times I do that which is injurious to others, but it's not what I want to do. It comes suddenly upon me, a temptation, and I do something stupid and wrong and sinful, and I have to repent of it. Because what he's saying there is that I would not. That's not what I want to do. Recompense no man evil for evil. Overcome evil with good. Love works no ill to its neighbor. It's evil for the man who eats with offense. The Christian doesn't want to do injury. Doesn't want to do injury to the brother who is weaker in the faith. He thinks about what might injure that person, and he doesn't want to do that. We are told in Hebrews 5 that those who are mature discern between what is good and what is evil, what is helpful and what is injurious. God's institutions are ordained to restrain evil, injurious people. Romans 13. By nature, we are injurious. We are sometimes called evil beasts, an evil tongue. But the tables end up being turned on the evil, injurious people. God will destroy evil, injurious people. That path is not a good path. Calvin writes this. He says, contention mentioned here is mentioned here for rebellion and stubbornness. For Paul was contending with hypocrites, who by their gross and supine self-indulgence trifled with God. By the word truth is simply meant the revealed will of God, which alone is the light of truth, for it is what belongs to all the ungodly that they even prefer to be in bondage to sin rather than receive the yoke of God. And whatever obedience they may pretend, yet they never cease perversely to clamor and struggle against God's word. For as they who are openly wicked scoff at the truth, so hypocrites fear not to set up opposition to it in their modes of worship and other aspects of their lives. This, and I wanted to read to you something from Brother Haldane. Brother Haldane writes this. He says, tribulation and anguish designate the greatness of the punishment upon every soul of man. This universality is intended to point to the vain expectation of the Jews that they were somehow going to be exempt from punishment because they were Jews and because they had the Word of God, that because they were around the Word of God, which he's going to talk about shortly in this text. It's not those that hear the Word of God, it's those who do the Word of God. And he says it's significant that these words for pressure and for distress are things of sense, which tells us that hell is not going to be our lives being extinguished like those who have renounced the idea of a suffering hell and rather have annihilation. Some good men even who turn to that, because they couldn't imagine what they say, a good God causing someone to suffer eternally. But that's not what the text of Scripture is saying. These are senses. These are things that are felt and known as far as the punishment of God. You have no idea, but you will in the judgment, about the deserving of what is deserved. We have very little capacity to understand what we deserve and what men deserve. Every now and then we get a glimpse of it when we see some horrific crimes, a little piece of the depravity of man. There are crimes so awful that you cannot even look at them. I know it. You can't read about them too long. It crushes you. It is deserving of eternal punishment. That doeth evil. Haldane writes, the word in the original designates the evil workers, persons who practice wickedness habitually. The connection of punishment with sin is according to the order of divine justice, for it is just that those who have offended the infinite majesty should receive the retribution of their wickedness. It is likewise according to the denunciation of the law, whether it's viewed as given externally by the word or as engraven internally in the conscience of every man, for it threatens punishment to transgressors. It's what it does of the Jew first and also the Gentile or the Greek. And the reason it's the Jew first is because the Jew has had greater privileges. And that's why it's spoken of as primarily Jew first. They have had the blessings of the oracles of God, and they have rejected it. So we apply that to any who grow up in the church as well, because they have had the blessing of hearing the word of God and being around the word of God, and it is a great blessing. But if you reject it and renounce it and you don't make your stand, I'm taking this path, the right path, not the left path, I'm taking the right path toward God, then there's a greater responsibility. For there is no respect of persons with God. a just judgment is an awful thing. It's a holy thing. It's an awful thing. To stand before a judge, because we're used to getting away with things to some degree or another. They didn't see us. They didn't hear it right. Somebody helped me in that situation where they got me passed. We're used to that. We're used to some sort of mitigation of judgment because there's lots of ways to get away with stuff. Or to just not tell them everything we did. But a just judgment is an awful thing because you can't fool God and you can't buy God off and you can't sweet talk God. And there's only one lawyer in heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. And he won't be working the judge. He's working with the judge. The judge is his Father. And they're both committed to truth. And then there's no higher court to appeal to either if you don't get what you want in the judgment. And there's no loopholes and there's no mitigating circumstances. Well, you know, they grew up tough. This thing happened to them. Something else happened. There's no mitigating circumstances in that final day. And there's no jury of your peers. Your peers will hear the verdict read out by God Almighty. So that's the other path. It's a bad path. The path of the believer, the one who has been regenerated, the one who has submitted to Jesus Christ in his salvation, his justification, his way of salvation, is the one who seeks after the glory of God and the honor of God and is thinking about eternal life and the eternal state, while the one who is contentious against God is the one who just thinks of the things of this world and how can I get in this world? How can I get my next thing in this world? And how can I be religious enough to get to heaven, but not too religious that the world will be on me? And they're just that contentious, just enough. And so he says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, Jew first and also the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace to the man who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, not teaching a works salvation, but teaching a salvation that works. A salvation that is real, a salvation that is genuine, a salvation that produces fruit. And it must produce fruit because God burns up everything that doesn't produce fruit. It does produce fruit. So how do we escape the judgment of God? The only way to escape the judgment of God is look to the one who bore the judgment of God for poor sinners. And there is one. And there is only one. I was listening to a very conservative man. I was reading one of his books. Love the man. He's a great student of mankind. But he doesn't know the Lord. And so for him, atonement is learning to be the best human being you can be. And I appreciate his thought. But that is not the atonement. Yeah, I wish everybody were the best human being that they could be and make the world less of a trouble. But the only atonement that there is to say that I am a rotten worm and that I need the salvation of God myself. There is nothing I can do to atone for myself. I can't be good enough. I am so wretched. I deserved tribulation, anguish, and the fierce vengeance of God. And when I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, what I see there is not a martyrdom. He's not being martyred. And the cross, it is an atonement, is what is happening. We have had many martyrs. None of them paid for our sins. Many of them died laudably and wonderfully into the glory of God, but none of them paid for your sins. There's only one who paid for your sins because Jesus Christ was not a martyr. He was the atonement, the one taking the fierce vengeance of God upon himself, being put under pressure and distress of soul for sinners. And if that doesn't excite your heart and cause you to say, glory to God, that is my Savior. then you're on the other road. You're on the wrong road. He is a great Savior. He is a wonderful Savior who has borne that wrath in our stead. To him you must look. To him you must go. To him you must find your salvation. Let's close with a hymn together.